And it's exciting to me and a morning like this, because it's not often that the text we are in deals exactly with the event of the day. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, and we've been working through the book of 1 Peter, and we have Baptism Sunday, and I didn't have to select a passage about baptism, which I sometimes do, and we have it right here. And so that's wonderful. I'm excited about it. It means that the Holy Spirit wants us to hear something special about baptism as we look at Peter. But I'll be reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 21. And this is a difficult passage, but we're going to leave the difficulty for next week. And we're going to just look at the issue of baptism. Verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to focus mainly on verse 21, where Peter speaks of baptism. And there are many, like I mentioned, difficult things in this passage. And we're just going to look at the difficulties that are posed about baptism in this passage. But it is an interesting passage, and as I've studied this, my own understanding of baptism has been increased and improved just through the study of God's Word. And at CCC, at Christ Community Church, we hold to what is often called believer's baptism. Believer's baptism. And so we do not baptize infants, because we hold that baptism is for those who have had a personal commitment, a personal profession of faith in Jesus Christ and are truly saved. And so our means of baptism, we do immersion baptisms, simply because when you read the book of Acts and the Gospels, that's the way that they did it, and so nothing else. Not because it's more holy or anything like that. And then finally, we also hold that baptism does not save. We do not hold to baptismal regeneration that is often conducted in some denominations. We are saved by faith in Christ Jesus. And any act that is made necessary for salvation is a work. And therefore it is a false gospel. Because we are not saved by works, not by deeds, not by traditions, but by faith in Christ alone, through grace alone. And so this occasion today gives us a good opportunity, especially since we're in 1 Peter chapter 3, in a text that deals with baptism. And it's a good opportunity not just to see what the Bible says about baptism, but even to understand how we come to convictions. I just mentioned what we as a church hold to in our doctrine. But how do we come to convictions in theology? Is it because of tradition? We hold to a certain stream of teaching? Is it because my daddy told me? What is it? Or somebody I respect has taught this? How do we come to convictions about theology? And theology is a term that is broadly used, often used, commonly used to describe what we believe about God and how we practice things in the Christian life. That's usually how we use the term, right? What's your theology of baptism? What's your theology of the church? What are your convictions about the Christian faith and practice in different areas? And so when we talk about theology and what we believe, is theology something that is always fixed for us? Or is it possible for somebody to change their theology? Have you thought about this? Is it always or ever right to change what you believe? Well, if you're saved this morning, then you know that's true. Because you believed one thing and then one day you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Faith came by hearing the word of God. And that same principle applies here. Of course, what we believe should change, but only for one reason. If there is one thing that is fixed, it is God's word. God's word does not change. God's truth does not change. And we might have thoughts and convictions that we grow up with about God and about even Christian practice, but we must always submit ourselves to God's truth and God's word. And we are finite people. And sometimes even things that you thought you understood from God's word, you study it in depth and you begin to realize that's not exactly what the word of God teaches. And so God's word does not change, but I change because of what God's word says. And so that's a principle for us. You must always submit to God's unchanging word. Always be willing to examine your convictions, your theology. Always be willing to learn new things, to examine what you already know. You should never be a person who says, I believe whatever I believe because my church says so, because my pastor says so, my leaders say this. If those are your beliefs and you're not able to defend them from God's word, they are not really convictions. They're traditions. Convictions come from your own personal knowledge of the word of God. Believe things, brothers and sisters, because you have looked at God's word and you know what it says. And it's not always complicated. Sometimes our convictions are weak simply because we have not looked at the book ourselves, not because it's hard to study. And so it is with the issue of baptism, as we talk about baptism. Now, I've mentioned what we hold to as a church. And we believe that baptism cannot save anyone. It is not necessary for your salvation from sin. And so, as soon as I say that, there may be some who say, but I know Christians who teach otherwise. But that should not be the main issue. Our main issue in every conversation should be, what does God say in His word? What does God's word teach? Does God's word teach this? And it is so good that we are in this verse, 1 Peter 3:21. And here's the interesting thing, after I saying all that, because what are the first words of this verse? Baptism saves you. And what have I just said? We as a church hold that baptism does not save you. Wait a minute. This is a contradiction. I'm going to walk out in a moment. This is wrong. And if you read that first line, then you'll say, of course, baptism saves you. Does not God's word say baptism saves you? What's the argument? Where's the argument? Where's the problem? You're wrong. I'm right. I'm not right. The word of God is right. Right? And that brings us to a second issue. This is all introductory regarding conviction. We must know the word of God. That's the first step towards conviction. But there's a clarification there. You must know the word of God in context. It's very important because you could quote verses till the cows come home and be wrong if you're not quoting those verses in context. And we have that in the Christian culture, right? We just throw a lot of verses here and there and we make things sound wonderful based on verses that we quote. But really, conviction comes from knowing the word of God in context. And the simple meaning of that is, read what comes before and read what comes after. Know what the person who wrote it through the power of the Holy Spirit is saying. Let me give you an example. And this is a pretty obvious one. Somebody comes to you and says, the Bible teaches there is no God, and I can prove it. It's written in the Bible. What would you say? What rubbish, right? And they will show you a verse in the Bible that says there is no God. What are you going to do, right? And they will even give you a passage, a scripture. And it is written, that is the truth. Psalm 53 verse 1 says there is no God. But again, what determines the meaning of that verse? Context. Because if you read what comes before, what does it say? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. I'm trying to use a simple example to help us understand that context is where you determine meaning. Now, why do we say read the whole Bible? Simply because you need to know God's word, not just hear verse words there, and you could come up with very dangerous things. You know, there are people who say you can make the Bible mean anything, right? And so again, when we come to this statement, never just look at this and say, hey, the Bible says baptism saves you. Ask the question, maybe it does teach that. But what comes before and what comes after to help me understand that? And that's what we're going to do here this morning. I want us in our brief time, our shortened time this morning, to look at this verse in context so that we may learn some things about baptism that maybe many of us have not known before. And I myself, my understanding of baptism has been wonderfully clarified even more as I've looked at this in detail. Physical baptism does not save, but it is more connected with salvation than I even previously understood. In what way? Well, let's look at this passage, 1 Peter 3:21. And I want to present, and you have your notes with you, the outline with you. I want to present three truths regarding baptism from 1 Peter 3, verse 21. And the first thing that I want to bring to mind is this, is that baptism corresponds to God's deliverance in the flood. That's what Peter teaches. Isn't that what he says? The ESV says, baptism which corresponds to this. Baptism corresponds to this. And what Peter is doing, as he does in the whole book, we've seen this, is he connects the Old Testament and the New Testament. Peter has a wonderful habit of interpreting the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And he sees the Old Testament as full of figures that point to the gospel. And one of the key passages about that, you can read later, is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 onwards, where he talks about the prophets of old really were foreseeing the glories and the sufferings of Christ and what it means to you, the church. They looked forward to this. Everything they wrote foreshadowed the cross, the Savior. And so even in this, Peter is connecting the Old Testament and the New. The Bible teaches in Genesis chapter 6 and 7, even in our readings we've seen this, that God judged the world through a global flood. You remember the story? After the creation of the world, unrighteousness was rife in the world, and everywhere there was evil. And God was sorry that he made humankind, and he saw sin take over the world, and he promised judgment through a flood. And there was one righteous man along with his family. What was his name? Noah. Remember? And he selected this one man, Noah, a righteous man in an unrighteous generation, and his family to be delivered. And he told Noah what? You will build an ark, and you will be saved through that. And years that man, empowered by God, built this ark in which him and his family, along with land animals, were protected as the rest of the world was judged underwater. And so this is Peter's connection. And the connection is seen in verse 20. He's spoken of Noah, who was saved along with his family through the waters in the global flood. And Peter, in verse 21, says baptism corresponds to this. That is, the deliverance of Noah and his family through the flood. And what he sees is he sees pictures of the deliverance of Christ in the Old Testament. So it is with his understanding of baptism. What's the connection? He says two things that need explanation in verse 21. He says, baptism corresponds to this. What is the this? The this comes in verse 20. The times of Noah. Peter has been describing the global flood, where the righteous were saved through the judgment of water. And he uses, secondly, a word corresponds in my version, but literally the word is antitype. Baptism is an antitype of this. And you may say, wow, now we're getting into really technical speak. I've never heard this word before. I've heard of type. I don't know what this antitype is. And really, type, antitype, is they are a combination of words. And it's simply that a type in this kind of language is a picture or a foreshadowing of something. So a picture of something is called a type. And the thing that it is picturing is the antitype. So what is the main thing? The antitype. In Hebrews, we've studied this a few weeks ago, remember? Where the writer to the Hebrews talks about the sacrificial system, and he said, they are only a shadow. You're getting it? And what is the shadow a picture of? Of the main thing. So it's a similar language. Here, Peter's using the language of type, antitype. In Hebrews, you had a picture of shadow. And then the real thing. And the real thing is the work of Christ. Here's the same thing. And so Peter is saying something like this. Noah and his family were saved out of the water in an ark. That was a picture of what baptism is. As now baptism is connected to your salvation. Just like Noah was delivered out of judgment. So the first point that we can get simply as we look at this passage is that baptism is connected with God saving people from judgment. Fair enough? Fair enough? Represented, then there is a water connection, isn't it? But here's a second thing that we can pick out of this verse. Not just that baptism corresponds to deliverance, salvation from judgment, but secondly, baptism's physical act does not save. Now, I recognize that when you read the verse, it says baptism does save. But I want to point out something that actually Peter is saying, that physical baptism does not save. He says baptism, corresponding to this, now saves you. But what's the next word immediately? Not the removal of dirt from the body. That's the literal language of the original text. Not the removal of dirt from the body. So far we made a connection between baptism and Noah's flood. And the connection is deliverance from judgment, salvation from peril. What happens in the flood pictures what happens to a believer. And baptism represents that. But if we just stop here, we can make this terrible mistake and come away with the wrong impression that that act of baptism is what saves people from judgment. And that the act of baptism saves us from sin. Just like for Noah sitting in the ark, delivered him from the flood. And some churches have made this mistake. And it's a terrible mistake. Let me give you an example. Google is wonderful. I Googled this and I found a liturgy. And a liturgy in some liturgical churches, when they have services, they read from those services as they conduct the baptism, for example. And so I just picked out some words from the liturgy of this church. First, they will ask when the child is brought to be baptized. First, has this child been baptized? And if the person says no, dearly beloved, for as much as our Savior Christ says, no one can enter into the kingdom of God except he be regenerate, that's the word born again, and born anew of water and of the Holy Ghost, I beseech you to call upon God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, that of his bounteous mercy he will grant to this child or this person that which by nature he cannot have, that he may be baptized with water and the Holy Ghost and received into Christ's holy church and be made a living member of the same. So immediately at baptism, they are talking about regeneration, about being born again and connecting it with water. And then after the act of baptism has been done, this is what the pastor will say. Seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, so the act of baptism has been done. Seeing now, dearly beloved brethren, that this child, this person is regenerate and grafted into the body of Christ's church, let us give thanks unto Almighty God for these benefits. And with one accord, make our prayers that this child may lead the rest of his life according to this beginning. So what has saved or regenerated that child? The act, the physical act of pouring water. And that is not the gospel. And this is deadly because it is a wrong promise. Because if you do this, then what will happen is people will think, if I do some traditional ritualistic act, then I will be set free. God wants a transformation from the inside, not the outside. And that is what he does when he saves. We cannot by any external act change our own sinful, dead hearts. We know this. Somebody else cannot do it for me, no matter how well-meaning they are. Oh, you come with me and I will regenerate you. I can't do that. I'm sorry. If you think that's what I'm here for, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Being made alive is a gift of God so that no one can boast. Let me read from the scriptures so you see the clarity of this. Galatians. The issue at hand is regeneration. It is being made alive. Ephesians, chapter 2. And it talks about the fact that we are dead. We are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And what does God do? In verse 4. It says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, not when we started reaching out to him, we were still dead. So he is the sole actor in salvation. Not another person, not we ourselves. When we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Look at verse 8. As he explains the details of that being raised to life, he says, for by grace you have been saved. And what is the instrument? Faith. And what is faith? Faith is not a work. It is accepting God's work for you. Faith is not a work. Faith is dependence. You have been saved through the instrument of faith. And he says, and this, what is this? All of that, your salvation and your faith, all this comes from where? Not from you. Even your faith is what? A gift of God. What you do, including your faith, does not save you. Christ saves you. God saves you. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. As a result, no one, no human being can boast. That is where salvation comes from. And that is what we contradict and blaspheme when we make an act the instrument of salvation. And this is why, as we come back to 1 Peter chapter 3, why we need to keep on reading so that we don't end up in deadly error in a work salvation. And immediately, Peter, as if he knows where we're going to go if we stop, he says not. So that there is a clarification in his teaching. So the full sentence is what? Baptism saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body. So whatever the sentence baptism saves you means, it is not related to what? The physical act of baptism. You go into the water and you come out. And I keep saying this, no, in our country, I don't know if there's a removal of dirt or an addition of dirt from the body. Let's leave that aside, depending on how clean the water is. But the physical act is not what saves you. The going to the water and coming out of the water and all of that ritual does not do anything. Get this clear. According to Peter, there is nothing that the physical act of baptism can do for you before God, for your salvation. What can wash away your sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make you whole again? Not an act, not a ritual, but Christ himself. If you think you need baptism to make you right before God or any other act, know for sure it cannot do anything. No act of goodwill, no act of good works can attain God's righteous standard. No positive thing that we do can make us righteous before a God who is infinitely righteous. How can we attain that kind of righteousness? It is impossible. And the Bible says if you go that route by the works of the law, then you must be perfect. Obedience. And we've started out imperfect, so we will never be righteous before God. But on the other hand, no ritual, no liturgy, no penance can remove sin. So we have two problems. We have a righteousness that we can never attain by ourselves, and we have sin that can never be removed by us beating ourselves up or trying to do things. I will do the difficult thing for you, O Lord. Forgive me of my sins. And God says, I am perfectly just. What is that going to do for you when the wages of sin is eternal condemnation before me? We cannot wipe off by ourselves the blot of sin stain. And so by that statement, Peter is pointing us to the fact that salvation is by faith alone, through Christ alone, through grace alone. Baptism saves you, not the physical act of removal of dirt from the flesh. And here's the third point. What about baptism is tied to salvation? It is, I believe, the appeal of faith. The appeal of faith. He says, baptism saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but what? An appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that really explains to us everything about what baptism is supposed to mean. Where is faith alone? I mentioned faith alone. Where is faith alone found in the text? It is found in Peter's explanation. Not the physical act, but the appeal to God for a good conscience. Faith in God, when we trust in God alone for our forgiveness, for our righteousness, that alone can save. And here Peter is saying that the act of baptism should be an outward expression of your inward faith. And this is what was clarified to me, in that baptism was designed to be the first expression, the first physical expression of faith, of your dependence on Christ. There are genuine baptisms, there are not genuine baptisms. You could have a baptism by immersion in a wonderful Bible teaching church. I did. And it was not a genuine baptism because it was not an appeal of faith to God. I did not believe truly in the Lord, and I was not born again as a teenager. But the baptism that truly represents faith in God, that is genuine baptism. That is saved or saving baptism. We could use Peter's language. And let me explain something, because I think that misunderstanding, we take our current practices and we apply that in our thinking to how we read the Bible. And to understand the practice of the early church might help us understand what Peter is saying and how he's saying it and why he said it this way. When we baptize, often there is a gap, isn't it? So you believe in God, and then for different reasons. And sometimes churches like ours, we have baptism classes and you've got to go through the hoop of explaining your testimony and rewriting. And some started crying already, remembering the past 2 weeks. And we could make this process, or for other reasons, we wait and we want to think about it and we do all kinds of things to wait for baptism. That's our current practice. But that was not the practice of the early church. If you read Acts, you remember that baptism is very closely chronologically tied to the confession of faith. I believe in Jesus, and immediately, when we baptize, you remember the Ethiopian, when Philip met him and explained the gospel to him. He says, I believe this, Isaiah 53. Isaiah, this is the Messiah, Christ is the Messiah, he is the deliverer from sins, I believe this. And then he sees water, he says, what prevents me from being baptized? It was an immediate thing. They would find water and do it without waiting. It was not days, weeks, or months. It was moments after your confession. So baptism in that culture was very significant, because when you receive the gospel in your heart and in your mind and you said, I believe in Jesus as my soul savior, I follow him, then immediately you would be baptized. And baptism then is clearly in that context an immediate proof that you believe. I'm going to stand before everybody and perform this and undergo this as a public proclamation that I appeal to God as my Savior. You get it? We have changed baptism a little, haven't we? We need to get that back a little bit. For them I believe it was like this. In my heart I believe, and as a proof of my appeal to God, I make this public act so that nobody may have any doubt. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. I appeal to God for a good conscience as I enter into the waters of baptism. The reason we get confused about this verse is because our practice is a little different in our culture, right? And this verse should teach us. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you rest on Him for your salvation and your deliverance? We could say this. Prove it by a physical act. Be baptized. And in our culture, it is still meaningful when we stand in those waters and proclaim, because there could be repercussions. Be baptized as a physical seal of your salvation. So let's look back at this verse and understand a little bit more about baptism. So saving baptism represents true, born-again faith. What is the means of salvation? The instrument of salvation? Faith in Jesus Christ. Peter does not say in verse 21, by doing this act, you have a good conscience. Notice the verse. What does he say? Where does the good conscience come from? An appeal to God for a good conscience. Baptism saves you not by it becoming the way to have a good conscience. Baptism represents your faith. I depend on God for a good conscience. I have no good apart from you, the psalmist says. And so we say that in baptism. Jesus, you alone give righteousness. So baptism should be an appeal to God. In other words, an expression of faith, of dependence on God. You, Lord, give me a good conscience. I trust in you alone. What is the basis of salvation? He says an appeal to God. What do you want from Him? A good conscience. Through what? The basis? Resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if He is raised from the dead, what is assumed that has happened already? That He has died for sins. If He was raised, then we assume He died. And think about the death of Christ in relation to what we're talking about, a good conscience. Two reasons, isn't it? And two substitutionary reasons. What did Jesus die on the cross for? He dies as a substitute. First, for sin's guilt. We are guilty before God. Jesus died as our substitute and our condemnation. And on the cross, God was pouring out the condemnation that we deserve in substitution for us. We saw this even in verse 18, didn't we, last week? So when Christ died on the cross, how do we get a good conscience? First, when we believe on Christ, when we appeal to God, He forgives our sins because He says, I have already given that which you deserve. It has already been given to my Son. I don't wipe it out. That would be unjust. That would be fudging the records. He says, I look your sin fully in its face and in every detail. And I say, for all these, I judge my Son. And therefore, you are forgiven. Therefore, 1 John 1:9 says what? When He forgives, He is just to forgive. What second substitution to give us a good conscience do we find in the death of Christ? We are forgiven, but we have never obeyed God as He ought to be obeyed. We have not glorified Him as He ought to be glorified. What did Jesus say is the great command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength. Who among us can say, I have done that? Maybe you're a moral person. But does He have your heart? Every corner of it? Do you not have any idols? And so we lack even the obedience that makes us able with a good conscience to stand before Him. On the cross, there was a second thing that happened. The Bible says, think about Philippians chapter 2, when He died, He emptied Himself, took on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And He said He became obedient to the point of death on a cross. Have you thought about that verse? Why does it not just say He died. Why does it say he became obedient to the point of death? If you tie Hebrews chapter 10, if you tie a number of verses together, you begin to realize that the death of Jesus was ultimately his obedience to the Father. It is called in some places in Romans, the obedience, one man's one obedience. Where the Father said, sacrifices I do not delight in, but a body I have prepared for you. And the Son says, I come to do your will. I will obey. The ultimate glory of God is seen in that Jesus didn't die for me and you. He died for the Father. Father, whatever you will, I come to do your will. Did he not say that in the Garden of Gethsemane? Not my will, but your will be done. You see the obedience of the Son. And his obedience on the cross was the culmination of perfect obedience in the 30 years of his life that he lived. He is the perfectly obedient one. And so not only is he a substitute for guilt and forgiveness, he is a substitute for obedience. What happened 3 days after he died? He was raised. Verse 18 of 1 Peter 3 actually tells us he didn't raise himself. It was the Father who raised him from the dead. And the Bible teaches that this act of resurrection was the Father's acceptance of the sacrifice of his Son for forgiveness, and it was the approval of the obedience of the Son in perfect righteousness. In fact, you can say it is the culmination of all the words that the Father spoke of the Son when he was out. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And when you believe and appeal on Jesus Christ for a good conscience, he says, you are covered by not your own works and not by your own repentance and penance, but by my Son. This, he looks at you and says, is my child in whom I am well pleased. There is only one way to have a good conscience before God. Appeal to him and his Son in faith. And God raised his Son from the dead. All who believe in him are saved by substitution, as they depend not on themselves, but on the Son of God. So what is the meaning of baptism as we draw out the truths of this text? Isn't it wonderful? It is not the act of baptism. It is the faith that it represents that saves. In this act, the sinner is physically demonstrating his appeal or her appeal to God on the basis of Christ's work. In this act, the sinner is physically demonstrating his union or her union with Christ in his death and resurrection. Christ died. Think about it. You stand in the waters of baptism, and then you go under, and then you come out. What does that not represent? And the Bible teaches this. The death, burial, and resurrection of the believer in union with Christ. I am united to Christ in his death, the sinner is saying. I appeal to God. My sinful nature was put to death with Christ when I believed. Christ was buried. I appeal to God. My old self is put away by his power. Christ was raised. I appeal to God. I have been raised to new life, to forgiveness, to be declared righteous. The old, we read this in the beginning of the service, has gone. Behold, the new, by the power of God and for his glory, has come. I am free of guilt and condemnation. I appeal to God. I am free of being a slave of my old nature by the power of Christ. All because I appeal to God. I believe in Christ. I hope that clarifies for us the glory of Christ in what baptism symbolizes. Physical baptism doesn't save. But when baptism represents true faith, then that is a true saving baptism. This is what we're going to celebrate today. Think about these things as you see these three in what God has done. Every story is unique. But every salvation story is the same. It is the power of God to save a sinner and declare them righteous. So let's worship as we celebrate today. Let's pray. And then we'll sing one last song. Our Father, we celebrate you and your power to save, to deliver sinners. Tradition is meaningless. Rituals are worthless. The things that make us feel good are not what determine our eternal standing. And you reveal that to us. You scrape away the superficiality of our religion, Christian and non-Christian. And you show us what we need in order to have a right relationship with you. The actuals, the justice, the judgment that is on us, and the payment that is required, and the work that is needed, the power that is needed to deliver us from ourselves, our natures that are bound in sin. It is beyond us, but you have exploded into history. Jesus. And you have, even as we have sung, you have shone your light, Lord Jesus, and let the whole world see the glory of the Savior, who is God alone. And we have believed in you. And these three have believed in you, who we celebrate their testimonies today. And all glory belongs to you. And so we pray, even as we meditate on your word this morning, help us to rest in Christ alone. To send far from us the self-worth that we get out of our deeds, our actions, who we know, what we have achieved, because that is meaningless, eternally speaking. We all have this in us. And help us to find our worth and our worthiness in Christ alone, where our hope is found. He is our light, our strength, our song. And there are people here this morning who don't know you. They are bound in their sin. They know their darkness. And I pray by your word you would show Christ to them, who alone can deliver them. Help them to see their inability. And help them to see the glories that await those who appeal to God for a good conscience. I pray that even today would be the day of their salvation, where they cry out to you, "Save me." It was not the boat that saved Noah. It was you. And so glorify yourself through our worship, even now as we sing, in Jesus' name. Amen.